Where are we going? Where is the world going? Where is history going? Indeed, is it going anywhere? Is there something in the future? We seem to be heading in some direction, don't we? And yet, we ask the question quite naturally, where are we going? Is there any goal? Is there any destination for the whole world, for creation, for history, for mankind, for you and me? We're heading towards something, surely, but what is it? And we might ask the question, thinking people ought to ask deep questions, what is the meaning of existence? Why did God create anything? Why did he create mankind? The human race and history and individuals, some people would say, are adrift on a notion of existence. And there is no goal, there is no objective, there is no purpose. We're just here. And one day we won't be here. It's all meaningless. The Old Testament says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all futile. I mean, what's the point of living? What's the point of anything at all? Deep questions. We're going to think about that to some extent this evening. And no sane person with any thinking capacity would look at the world in which we live and say it's a perfect world, because clearly it's not. You hear the news bulletins, you read the newspapers, whatever, and they all scream out to you, there is something fundamentally wrong with this world in which we live. We don't need the newspapers to tell us that. We see it all around us. Things are not as they should be. There is persecution, there's inequality, there's suffering all over the globe. The daily news reminds us of these things. And we cry out, don't we, for something better, something different. It's not a nice world in which to live. You've probably got a nice home, as I have. But this world is not a nice place in which to live, which is very sad. So many people would say, well, there's no real reason for existence and we're not going anywhere in particular, but we ought to make things as better as we can in this world. And so they look to the politicians of this party or that, and they hope that these people would have the answer that we might live in a better world, in a better country, and so on. And of course, the politicians around election time, they present to us their manifestos and their promises. And they all seem to say this, don't they? Now, if you vote us in, at the beginning, things are going to be difficult. We've got to make some hard decisions. Nevertheless, once we get over this bump, once we get round this mountain, everything's going to be fine. It's going to be utopia and the whole country's going to be better off, and so are you. And, of course, we hear these promises and then we think, who are you kidding? They make their promises, they've got their manifestos, and at the end of the day, it all adds up to absolutely nothing. And the world goes on, this country goes on, and it goes, it seems to many of us, downward. Instead of being raised up to a higher level, what happens? We go down, down into the depths, and some of us feel a despair at these things. It's very discouraging. Do you hear the groans? Listen very carefully, and you hear groans. And you say to yourself, whose groans are these? We can hear them, can't we? You can. I certainly can. Let me read you one verse. I'm going to read another verse in a moment from Romans chapter 8. And it's verse 22. We know, he says, we know these things. We know that the whole creation, all of creation, groans now. Can you hear it? Surely you can. Every time you watch the news on television, you hear the groans. Every news bulletin, you hear the groans. A whole creation, everything that God has made in this world, is groaning. And no wonder. Creation groans, the world groans. Anything else? Anyone else? Well, Romans 8, again, the next verse. It says this, we eagerly wait? Yes, we're waiting, but in verse 23 it says, we wait for the adoption, the redemption of the body, and we groan within ourselves. We are groaning. The whole creation is groaning, and if you listen to your own heart, you find it's groaning because things are wrong and things are not as they should be. The groans. And they're very loud, and they seem to be growing louder today. Your groans and creation's groans as well. We look at the world around us then, and we see the sin. We see the results of sin. We see people going downward towards an everlasting loss and toward perdition and toward hell. And what do? We groan. Not happy about it. We groan. We're frustrated. We're depressed and so on. Now, thankfully, there is one book which lifts our spirits, which raises us up. And although we groan, we can also rejoice at the same time. Things are wrong in the world, yes, but nevertheless, God brings hope into every situation. He is the God of hope. And if you feel low because of the situation in the world today, you turn to God, you turn to God's word, and you're lifted up, your spirit is lifted up, and there's hope. Hope for you, and hope for me, and hope for creation as well. God has given us this book. He inspired it, he preserved it to this present day, and it tells us so much. It tells us about the past, and it tells us about the future as well. We need to know about the past. We need to know where we've come from. And that's a basic desire. We all have a desire to know where we've come from. Family trees and so on are very popular today. But we need to go further back than that. Where did we come from? Where did we start? What is our beginning? And the Bible tells us, of course. The Bible says God created us. It all began in the Garden of Eden, and it all began with two people, Adam and Eve. And we need to understand what happened that first day of man's existence. Yes, this was a perfect world. Garden of Eden, everything was fine. There were no groans. Nothing groaned in the Garden of Eden. Adam didn't, and Eve didn't, and creation didn't. No groans at all. But then we know, don't we, what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Man fell into sin. And it altered everything. God gave one command, just one, to Adam and Eve. It was not onerous. It was not difficult. It was not, whiz up that mountain. It was so simple. There is one tree over there, and you must not eat the fruit of that one tree. That's all. One command. And we know what happened, of course. Eve took the fruit, and Eve gave the fruit to Adam as well. That's the past. That's why the world is in the state that it's in. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We go all the way back to Adam and Eve and to sin. And now we understand why things are as they are. Because of sin. Because of man's rebellion. Now, this evening we turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Part of the chapter that we read earlier, chapter 15. And as you can see, if you look at your Bible, it's a very long chapter, and it's packed with important teaching. And if you want a key word for this chapter, it's this: resurrection. That's basically what the whole chapter is about. The chapter begins in the past, not right back, first of all, to Adam and Eve, but it goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes back to the fundamental historical truths upon which Christianity is built and upon which the church is built. What are they? Well, Paul tells us in verses 3 and 4. He says this: I deliver to you first of all that which I also received. Number one, Christ died according to the scriptures. Number two, Christ was buried. Number three, Christ rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. Three fundamental historical truths. And if we dismiss One of those, two of those, all of those. Christianity is gone. There is no Christianity at all. There's no message for you and for me. But those things actually happened. Of course they did. And so we look back to the Lord Jesus. That's what we always do, isn't it? We as Christians, we continue to look back to Jesus Christ and we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying upon that cross. But more than that, thank you for rising from the dead. This is the gospel message. We look back to the past then, and we look forward to the future. And God speaks about the future here. He doesn't tell us to go to the fortune tellers and to the stars. All that is rubbish. But God's word states truth about the future. What's he say about the future? Well, he looks forward to it because good things are coming. And one of the main teachings here is this. The past affects the future. In particular, Jesus' resurrection affects the future because Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago guarantees our resurrection on the last great resurrection day. Because he arose, we will arise too. You see, the Christian is linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We are united to Christ. And what happened to him physically, literally, bodily, will also one day happen to us. Because we belong to him and we're united to him. He was resurrected. We are going to be resurrected too. The apostle states forthrightly that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, and let's make sure we understand that, a physical, bodily, literal resurrection, if that did not happen, then Christianity is finished. There's no Christianity at all. And there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness, there's no heaven for anyone. But here's the good news. He did die and he did rise from the dead. And he's alive now, a living and loving Saviour. There are a few words at the beginning of verse 24 that particularly concern us this evening. So verse 24, just a few words at the beginning. Then comes the end. Not many words. Straightforward words, simple words, not long words. Then comes the end. For a moment, think about the first word there. Then. Then. That's what it says. And then a little bit later in that same verse, we have the word when. Then comes the end. When. Then when. Those two words have to do with time, don't they? Then and when. They point to God's program. Now other people say there's no sense, as we were saying, life and existence and everything is meaningless. The Bible says that God has a plan, God has a purpose, he's got a program. And our verse is talking about that program and what it's leading up to. I don't know if you remember an old hymn some of us used to sing. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And that's what he's doing. And that word end means the last event in a succession or series of events. So it's leading up to something. We're asking the question at the beginning, where are we going? Is there anything there in the future? And this verse says, yes, there is something to which we're heading. What is it? The end. So God has a plan and God has a purpose and a program. And both the beginning and the end of all things are fixed and determined by God himself. The beginning of the process, the continuing exercise of that progress, and the end, all in the hands of God. Then comes the end. We put important dates in our diaries, don't we? And if we can put it like this, God has put an important date in his diary. He has determined the exact date, the day on which these things will happen. Then comes the end. He knows when it's going to happen. You can't put that date in your diary simply because you don't know it, simply because God hasn't revealed it to us. But nevertheless, it's up there, as it were, in heaven, in God's diary. And the Bible often refers to the end. Jesus said, then the end shall come. Peter wrote, the end of all things is at hand. So this is something not only here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's repeated again and again, and Jesus himself refers to it. The end, it's up there in the future at some unknown date. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the word that's used there, translated end, means an end attained, consummation, closing activity, perfect discharge, fulfillment, realization, final dealing. In other words, it points to something which is determined already, but that goal that God has put there is now achieved. It's something to which we're going, and God achieves it so that we all, creation included, reach that end. What do some people think? Well, some people think that the whole world creation began with a big bang, and the chances are it's going to end with a big bang and a bit of time and experience in between. A big bang at the beginning, a big bang at the end, and that's it. But no, that's not what God says. But there is going to be an end, and we're speeding towards it. It's there. That's where we're heading. The curtain falls when everything has run its course, when there shall be no more time, when the general resurrection is past, when the judgment has taken place, then the end. Everything in this world will come to an end. Everything here in this world is temporary. There is to be an end. And time is not endless. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17 says this: the world is passing away. I mean, this world that we live in, which we think is so permanent, this world, says John, is in the process of disappearing. And all things are moving toward that fulfillment and that completion of God's purpose. Depending which translation of the Bible you've got, and it could be you've got the English Standard Version there, I don't know if you can see in your Bible that the word comes is in italics. I don't think it is in most of the English Standard Versions, but if your Bible has got it in italics, it very simply means this: the word is not in the original Greek. So the translators have added it to the text. Just think of what Paul actually wrote. What's it say? What's Paul say? Then the end. I mean, that's dramatic, isn't it? It comes as a bolt from the blue. Then what? The end. We sit up and take notice. That's how we're meant to respond. Wow. I mean, this is something, isn't it? The end. It should affect us. I wonder if we're ready for the end. I wonder if you are. We ought to ask ourselves this. Is everything all right between you and God? Is all well between you and your Creator? You're going to appear before him. You're going to have to give an account to him for your life and what you've done. And especially your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though God would say to you, the Father would say to you at the end, what did you do with Jesus? I mean, you heard about Jesus. You heard that he died and rose again from the dead. You heard that he was a living Savior, able to save you. What did you do? What did you do with Jesus? That's going to be a vital question, isn't it? Not did you go to church, or did you read the Bible, or did you pray? What did you do with Jesus Christ? And on that day, you need to be able to say, oh, Father, by your grace, I came to him, I trusted him. And when the end comes, you need have no fear if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Saviour and friend. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? All the difference in the world. You stand before God and everything's all right. you'll never be condemned. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in him, you're safe and secure for all eternity. Then comes the end. But the end of what? Not literally of everything, as if nothing exists after the end. As though the whole creation and everybody else is going to a great void. You know, there's nothing there. Nothingness. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. We're going to think now about what will end when the end comes. What will end? I mean, the Bible says here, then comes the end. What will end? Let's answer that question. And our first answer is this. Sinful human authority will end. Sinful human authority will end. Who usurped God's rightful authority? Mankind. Humanity. That's the answer. When we fell in the Garden of Eden, we took authority into our own hands. And we cast aside the authority of God. God said, don't eat from that tree. But we said in Adam, yes, I will. I'm the one who decides. You might be God, but you've not got authority over me in this situation. I take the authority. I will decide whether to eat or not eat. So that is sinful human authority right at the beginning. It's the song of the human race, isn't it? You know that song that Frank Sinatra used to sing? I did it my way. Now, if any song is a signature song of the human race, that's it. I did it my way. That song apparently is very popular at funerals. They don't sing so much "The Lord is my shepherd" and those kind of hymns nowadays. They sing secular songs, and one of them is this, I did it my way. And I think that song is the most inappropriate for a funeral service, isn't it? Because here we are, and we're in one sense saying goodbye to someone who's died, and then we're saying this. We can imagine this person who's just died standing before Almighty God and saying to him, I did it my way. Oh, and isn't that a dreadful, frightening picture? Standing before God in all his glory and holiness and saying to him, I did it my way. It's almost beyond belief, isn't it? But that's what happens, sadly. Nations fight one another. Dictators come and go. They plunge their countries into destruction and death. Then they disappear off the scene. Well, not very successful. Let's answer the question, though, without any bias. Let's look at history. And we say, since Adam and Eve took authority into their own hands, and so it's continued to this day, has it been successful? And that's a reasonable question to ask, isn't it? Has it been successful? Now man has got the authority, now man makes the decisions. You know the answer? Don't have to think about it much. There's that modern phrase, I think it's modern, it's a no-brainer. Successful? No, the very opposite. We have been spectacularly unsuccessful in ruling the world. We've made a mess of it. More than a mess of it. It's been a disaster. An unmitigated disaster. Our text, therefore, informs us that sinful human authority will come to an end. Then comes the end. Look at the rest of the verse. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Human sinful authority destroyed at the end. Every form of rule, every type of authority, every exercise of power which is not godly and Christ honouring will be swept away. No more Hitlers and Stalins. No more dictators and kings, no more Tories and socialists, no more godless rule, no more governments to pass laws which contradict the word of God, in contravention of the revealed will of God. All that's done away with. The politicians make their promises, but nevertheless we know it's all going to end in disaster. All sinful authority will end. What else will end? Let's make a second point then. That's this. Satanic authority. Satanic authority. God has this thoroughly wicked enemy. He's evil. And he won a great victory in the Garden of Eden when he came along and tempted Eve. The result of which, of course, was that the whole human race was plunged into destruction. There's a verse toward the end of 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 19, which says the most amazing thing, and I don't think any of us would have written it, but John wrote it under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God. What's he say? The whole world is under the control of the evil one. Would you have ever said that? I certainly wouldn't, but John does, and it's true. The whole world is, can we picture it, in the hand of the evil one, in the hand of Satan. That's why the world is in such a state. Sin is there and Satan is there. No wonder this world is as it is. Now, that does not mean that God is not on the throne. He is the one with ultimate authority, of course. And he only allows Satan to exercise his authority. God is the one in full control. He's above Satan, of course he is. He's got the final word, the final authority, but nevertheless, Satan himself and his evil spirits, they too are very powerful. Satan is called in the Bible, and again, it's an amazing title, the God of this world. Not the living God, refers to Satan, the God of this world. Why did Jesus come into the world? There's a fundamental question. Well, you could answer it in many ways. You could say, rightly, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to seek and to save the lost. Isn't that wonderful? That's why he came, to save people like us who were lost. But connected with saving people is something else, something he had to do in order to save. And it's 1 John who tells us in chapter 3 of 1 John and verse 8 at the end. It says this, for this purpose, not the only purpose, but John says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, was revealed, came here to this world, that what? That he might destroy the works of the devil. So he came to save, but at the same time, because he was to save, he had also to destroy the works of the evil one. The end of satanic authority. We could not be fully saved unless Jesus destroyed the evil one. These two things go together, you see. Which is wonderful for us, isn't it? The final reality of what Jesus did at the cross will be known and experienced when the end comes, and that will be the end of all satanic authority. Listen to this verse from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Revelation 20 and verse 10. Then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Isn't that awful? For him, for all those evil spirits. That's what it says. Up ahead then is the end of all evil rule and authority, the final destruction of the evil one, although that punishment goes on eternally. So what else did Jesus ensure when he died upon the cross? What else ends at the end? Thirdly then, sin. Sin. Sin is the problem. Sin spoiled everything. Sin alienated men from God. Sin has brought about the situation that we face in this world today. And we might all nod our heads in agreement, say, yeah, that's right. That's what the Bible says. I agree with that. But what we have to do always is to bring ourselves personally into what we think about from the Word of God. We don't just look at the Word of God and understand the doctrine as though it was something far off. What we do, what we must do, what the Holy Spirit does is to take the Word and apply it to us so it becomes real to me and to you. And that's what we must do now. So I have to say that, yes, sin is a reality in the world. I see it all around it. But I also have to say sin is in my heart. Sin is in my life. Sin is in my nature. I sin. And so you have to do the same this evening. You have to say, sin is in me. Sin is in my heart. Sin is in my life. I sin. So there's not a problem just out there. Sometimes we look out from the church, don't we? Say, all those people out there, and they're not Christians, they're in the grip of sin. That's true, sadly. But we also say, I'm a sinner too. I'm saved, yes. I'm forgiven, yes, but I'm a sinner. I started off as a sinner. I continued as a sinner. And sadly, I still sin. I've got a problem with sin. And I'm sure you have as well. Each of us applies it to ourselves then. And yet we turn to the Bible and we say, yes, Jesus died to save us from sin. And when he died upon the cross, isn't it good to know he took all your sins as a believer? He took all your sins, every single one, the best sin you've ever committed, the worst sin you've ever committed, all those sins he took and made them his own. He took the punishment due to every single sin that you have committed, are committing maybe, and will commit. Every sin placed upon him. It's a great mountain of sin. I know in my own case, I've got a mountain of sin in the past. My mountain of sin is compounded by all the mountains of sin of all God's people. And it's as though the Father God, this great, tremendous mountain of sin, placed it on Jesus. One man there at the cross bore all that sin. Jesus, the sin bearer. Jesus, the substitute. Someone said this, sin literally spent itself killing him. Sin literally spent itself killing him. Hebrews 9 and verse 26 at the end. He has appeared, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's as though Jesus Christ got that sin, your sin and my sin, all the sins of God's people, and did away with them. They've all gone. That's great to know, isn't it? I trust that you know that your sins have been forgiven. And when it says here, then comes the end. It means the end of sin. And if you're a Christian, you will say, that is wonderful. I'm never going to be tempted again. I'm never going to sin again. I'm never going to have to repent again. I'm never going to have to crawl before God again and say, I'm sorry, Lord. Never again. There's a children's hymn. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth can ever enter in. Wouldn't it be wonderful? It's great, isn't it? No sin up there. No sin and no guilt. So, what else is ended? In the fourth place, death. Death. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. How was it that death entered the human experience, entered the world? Death came by man, by man's sin. Adam sinned. How many died? All, verse 21, says this, for since by man came death. One man sinned, result, death. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, sin causes death, right? The wages of sin is death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy, and it's going to be destroyed. And the Greek word that Paul uses there in that verse 25 is really the same word which is used in our text, destroyed. done away with, finished with. The last enemy, which will be ended, if you like, is death. No more death, no more dying. Now again, that's going to be wonderful. No more bereavements. No more grief. No more funerals. No more burials. No more losing a loved one. I suppose all of us here have lost a loved one. Just thinking, last Sunday, it was 3 years since my wife died. No more of that. No more parting. No more weeping. It's all gone. Then comes the end of death. How is that possible? First, number one, because of Christ's death. Have you heard this phrase? It's very good. The death of death in the death of Christ. Think about that. The death of death in the death of Christ. Because Christ died, he caused the death of death. There is death, but Jesus Christ overcame death. Number two, because believers have eternal life. What is eternal life? It is eternal and it is life. Isn't that it? So simple, isn't it? Eternal life is eternal and it's life. So, no more death. And number three, because of resurrection. And we mentioned that before. 1 Corinthians 15, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so will we. His resurrection is a foretaste, if you like, and a promise that we too will one day be raised from the dead. Chapter 15 then tells us about resurrection, his resurrection and our resurrection too. Death today seems to have had the victory. Death has claimed that body, but there's going to be a resurrection day. And if we looked at verses 51 to 55 in this chapter, we'd find Paul explains it. He says it's a mystery, and we're not all going to sleep in the grave. We're not going to remain there. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, and the dead's going to be raised. And that's hard to imagine, isn't it? All the graves give up the dead. And of course, countless people have not been buried in graves. They've died in various situations. They've been drowned at sea, or this, or that, or the other. And yet, out they all come from the dead. Resurrection. The spirits are up there with the Lord. The bodies are down here in this world, and then they're joined again, whole once again, body and soul together. That's the resurrection. Something to look forward to, isn't it? Revelation 21 says, no more death. No more death. Got one last brief point. What ends at the end? And number five is this. Gospel invitations. Gospel invitations. Now, we preach the gospel. And we want people to be saved. We want people to have their sins forgiven. And we want them to go to heaven. I mean, that's straightforward. That's what we desire. So we preach, we proclaim, we plead, and we pray. If you're not a Christian here tonight, let me tell you, there are people who have been praying for you. I look back to my own conversion. I was converted when I was about 13, I think it was. And I know that in the church where I was converted, people were praying for me. Not only that, Jesus was praying for me as well. I mean, that's the best of all. So, if you're not a Christian here tonight, know this, that people are praying for you, longing that you should get to know the Saviour for themselves. But, and here's a big but, when the end comes, there will be no gospel invitation any longer. We invite people now. It's as though Jesus Christ still has his arms wide open in invitation, but then, no. No more pleading, no more preaching, no more pointing to Jesus Christ as the Saviour, trust in him. That's all finished with. So when the end comes, there's no more gospel invitations. So what's our text say? Then comes the end. The end will be a great tragedy for many people, but the end will be a great joy for many others. And if you're a Christian, you can rejoice in this. The end of human authority, the end of satanic authority, the end of sin, the end of death. And also we have to say the end of gospel invitations. Beyond the end, there is eternity. Beyond the end, there is the new heavens and the new earth. Beyond the end, there is glory. Beyond their end, there is being with Christ forever. Beyond the end, there is glory, joy, and peace. All the good things that we need, every single thing. Will you be there? I trust you will. May the Lord help us to be ready when the end comes.